I stand before you on this Thanksgiving Sunday, visions of turkey stuffing and gravy dancing through my head, with the unenviable task of having to preach to you on the subject of self-control. To quote Oscar Wilde, I can resist everything except temptation. I'm wondering if the sermon might better have been preached during the season of Lent, but no. It's week 4 in our series of messages on the ways that we can look for the Holy Spirit to grow us as maturing followers of Jesus. And we've already done some thinking about that in the last few weeks, if we've thought about how we might be growing in love and in joy and in peace. And now, of course, we turn our attentions to self-control, a term that we heard used in our letter to Titus this morning, our text for today. That word self-control that you would find in your pew Bibles is a translation of the Greek word sophronos, which is a term for living in moderation, of living soberly, of being prudent. It's about recognizing boundaries and growing in self-discipline. In some ways, cultivating some self-mastery, knowing our particular passions and appetites, and then not allowing those particular passions and appetites to consume us. I confess this is certainly one of my growing edges, as we used to say. My personality is such that I have an inclination, at least in some parts of my life, toward making overly quick decisions. Oh, look at that bright, shiny thing. Or on my weaker days, you know, look at that pair of shoes, or look at that book, or look at that electronic gadget. Which I'm sure we can all agree are hardly worth mentioning, being that shoes, books, and electronic gadgets are indeed gifts of God to be thoroughly enjoyed by all humanity. Yes, the ability to lie to himself is strong in this one. But more seriously, in Myers-Briggs language, if you believe in such things, not everyone does, but if you follow Myers-Briggs language, I lean toward perceiving more than judging. I prefer options to structure. And hey, spontaneity can be a really rich blessing. But it can also sometimes manifest itself as impulsiveness. And that can stretch a person's commitment to moderation. Knowledge of this particular propensity, aware that I can be very easily leading with my heart, with my feelings, that's challenged me to be a bit more disciplined, a bit more self-aware about my emotional responses, and a bit more deliberate in doing more reasoned analysis of things. And I should also say that there's a corresponding danger in being overly structured and spending all your time in your head. I think there's wisdom in balancing head and heart. And when I'm on my game, when any of us are on our game, we are functioning at that place of balance, a place of moderation. We are manifesting the virtue of self-control. That is, when I'm on my game. See, I also know the tendency to find excuses and justifications for my lack of self-control. Sometimes it's strong in me, and I can see it present in others. We blame other people for our weaknesses. Or we say, rather defiantly, well, this is just who I am, so take it or leave it. Or somehow we twist it into some sort of virtue, and so on. No, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and as believers, we're right to look for it to grow in our lives. To explore this subject, I spent some time reading not just the passage we heard from the letter to Titus, but the whole letter to Titus. It's only 3 chapters long, and it'll take you about 10 minutes to read. And as I went through it, I realized that I haven't spent enough time in this particular New Testament book. It's really quite interesting, it's thought-provoking, and I found rather challenging. So I commend the whole letter to you. But do read it with some care, because making sense of Titus requires that you do a bit of digging, not just spending time on a verse or 2 or 3. Read it with a good biblical commentary in hand. That's helpful to help us understand what's going on below the surface. lifting a few lines out of the setting of the whole letter and out of the larger context of the gospel can get you into some trouble if you're not careful. In fact, I would dare say that the Christian church has suffered under too much superficial reading of this short but rather influential letter. And it has some, I think, some very important messages for us. So, a bit of background. The letter to Titus is traditionally attributed to St. Paul, and it's one of three letters, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, that are referred to as the pastoral letters, or the pastoral epistles. They are correspondence with some younger church leaders. Unlike Paul, Titus wasn't Jewish, he was Greek. And Paul was not requiring that he become Jewish to be a pastor, never mind be a Christian. And I say that because there had been some conflict with some of the Jewish Christians of the time who thought this should be a requirement for following Jesus. And you'll encounter something of that controversy in the letter and elsewhere. As you look around the New Testament, you'll see that Titus did some traveling with the Apostle Paul. Looks like he accompanied him on the trip to Jerusalem. That was the visit that saw Paul recognized as an apostle by the other leaders of the church. He did at least one trip to Corinth with Paul, did Titus. And Paul sent him out on some other missions as well. Best guess is this letter was probably written in the early 60s, in the first century. And the occasion is that Titus had been tasked by Paul to get the churches on the island of Crete on the straight and narrow. So there's lots of advice for church leaders in this letter. But as you read it, you'll also see that the advice actually applies no less to the general membership than it does to the leaders of the church. It's practical use for all of us, whether we occupy a leadership position or not. Now, one of Paul's emphases in this letter is how we behave matters. Our faith is much more than simply getting our beliefs, getting our teachings all worked out. But what we do matters as well. And on multiple occasions, Paul emphasizes that believers are to do good in the world. That's just how recipients of the grace of God respond to that grace, by being about life-giving work. We heard that specifically in our passage this morning, one that, interestingly enough, the church has chosen to be a regular reading at Christmas Eve or Christmas Day services, which is when I previously preached on this text. And I'm struck by verse 14, where Paul writes, "He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify for himself a people of his own, who are zealous for good deeds." Zealous for good deeds. He's talking about that burning with zeal, that eagerness, energy for doing good, a commitment to tangible kingdom of God stuff. Do note that he isn't saying that we are saved by the good works we do. That's dangerously confusing the order, and that's actually a regular temptation for Jesus' people to get that order reversed. No, because we have salvation through Jesus, we are now drawn to good works. So, as you can see, the letter to Titus is a most helpful one for us. And as I said, I commend it to you all for further reading. It won't take you long, but it's really interesting. Of course, for the purposes of this study in the fruit of the Spirit produced in the growing follower, in the, as it were, developing apprentice of Jesus, I want us to spend just a little time this morning thinking about the references we heard in verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly." Okay, reverse order. Godly. Sometimes that is translated in some Bibles as pious. And sadly, that term pious is often understood in a negative way in today's world. Pious seems to have connotations attached to it of, you know, the person you most want to avoid at a party? I think really the word devout may work better for some of us today. Someone who's living more fully into the experience of the ongoing presence of God. And from what I can see, those are folk who are usually kind of cool to be with because they bring life. And that's especially evident when you aren't at a party, when times are tough. The devout can help us to connect or to reconnect with God in an extraordinary way. The second word is upright. It's occasionally translated in some Bibles as righteous, which, similar to the way we occasionally internally misinterpret the word pious, for some reason people choose to hear the word righteous and somewhere they turn it into self-righteous. And it's really weird how we do that, because it's not at all helpful. It distorts the meaning of a really good word. Paul is calling for believers to be righteous, and by that he means to be just, to live in a way that is fair and is loving. That's what he means by righteous here. So be devout and be just, which brings us now to the first of those words, which is self-controlled. And just like the words pious and righteous can occasionally lead us into some level of misunderstanding, this is no less true of Paul's call on the faithful to be self-controlled. In fact, I think our notion of the word self-control, our English expression of that Greek word, sophronos, is in some ways the opposite of what Paul's wanting. See, if I'm going to rely on the self for control, personally, I'm in deep trouble. There are elements of my being. There are elements of your being, with due respect, that lead us into dangerous places. Yeah, we all have the capacity to live in ways that lead to greater life, to produce good, but we also have a propensity for destructive behaviors and ways of being. Your good and your closest friends, if they really are your friends, they will help you discern those behaviors if you haven't figured them out yet. Ask them. We've all got them. And if I'm going to rely on my own inner strength and sterling character alone, I will eventually fail. We've all got different stuff that calls for moderation, for finding that place of balance. Some of us, of course, find ourselves struggling with the more obvious addictions that can cripple lives. There's alcohol addiction, and drug addiction, sexual addictions, gambling addictions, food addictions. There's a long list. And these are things that we all know can slowly or sometimes rapidly extract the life out of a person. And so relationships end up lying in ruins, and health deteriorates, and jobs and resources are lost, and lives are stunted, and people are trapped in like closed loops of behavior that damage their lives and injure those who are around them. A good many of us know about this up close and personal. But there's other stuff. I was joking a bit about this last week here. When I wasn't sure what to do while my wife was having some fairly serious surgery 18 years ago, I decided I would go shopping. And I've been thinking about that throughout this week. And yes, of course, I offered that anecdote. It's true, but it also is humor. But the truth is that for some of us, spending money is a big issue of self-control. In our culture, spending more money than you make is a real problem. We carry impressive debt individually, actually, and as a nation. But this situation, this behavior, isn't just about living beyond our means. For some of us, too often, it is it's impulsive. It's a lack of self-control. You know, I see it and I like it, and therefore I have to have it no matter what. And I get that. Or here's another one. Talk. The author of the letter of James is dead on when he, in chapter 3, observes that the tongue is a fire. that it's done some serious damage despite its small size. And I doubt if there is anyone sitting here this morning who hasn't suffered under the lack of self-control manifested as gossip. And some of us, and we might as well be blunt here, some of us have also been enthusiastic participants. Though I should note, we do usually try to baptize that practice here at the church by referring to it as sharing. Just so we can pray about it, of course. And how many of us here have been blindsided by anger that just seems to bubble up from somewhere? We find ourselves flying off the handle and lashing out and wondering, where did that come from? Or we struggle with feelings of envy. One of the most deadly of the seven deadly sins. And that envy, it just consumes us. What do we do with this stuff? As I said, if I'm going to rely on self for self-control, I'm likely in trouble. These things demand that I get some outside help, sometimes even therapeutic intervention. I do know if I'm going to rely on my own inner strength and sterling character alone for control, I will likely fail. So self-control is actually my problem. I need some God control. I need to import that kind of assistance. And here's the paradox. The giving over of control to God actually creates the balance within that allows for self-control to grow. This is fascinating, but ironically, we tend to see this virtue develop when we first admit that we lack self-control. And when we own up to the fact that we can't do it on our own, but that we need God. Experience tells me that I will not grow in self-control until I give God the opportunity to have greater say in my life. So, how do we do that? Well, that's what we were talking about in this last section of studies and sermons. The series we had on disciplines, the actions of a believer. Things like Bible reading and worship and prayer and sharing of my time and sharing of my resources. These are things that demand some serious effort. They demand some investment of my time that are frankly work. Or at least they're work if you're like me. But all those disciplines are channels through which God has given an increasing voice in our day-to-day lives. They're practices that grow self-control, along with the other virtues we're thinking about. And this is interesting. It's not just you. It's us. Strangely enough, doing what we're doing now, and at other times during the week, being together, this is an essential element of turning control over to God. And thus growing into that place of balance. As John Donne so wisely noted nearly 400 years ago now, none of us is an island entire to ourselves. We're part of the main. We're connected. We're designed to be connected. Not only with God, but with each other. And human beings just generally don't do well on their own. We thrive, we do best when we are in relationship with one another, when we're accountable and supported by others. So here's my cycling example. I really do enjoy cycling on my own. I love that time by myself. But I also know, with absolute certainty, that if I want to go faster, or if I want to go farther, and if I want to do both of those things, expending far less effort, then traveling with a group is, hands down, the very best way to ride. It's just easier. Statistically, you have a much greater chance of staying sober in a group than you do on your own. The same thing is true for us as maturing believers. We grow better in groups. So, good on you for being here this morning. The author of Hebrews knew what he was talking about when he wrote that we be wise to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another. Your being here is giving the Holy Spirit through our worship and our encounter with God in song and in prayer and in word, and yes, in our fellowship, even over a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. The Spirit has more opportunity to influence and grow us. So your presence here, your involvement in the ministries of the church, as Paul might say, when you're doing good, both the ministries we do together and the ones that you do alone in your day-to-day life, when you're living in such a way that you see the connections between the biblical story and the life you're actually living, when you are being a follower of Jesus, when none of the rest of us are looking, when you and I are giving God greater control in our lives, I actually dare say that God is growing within you and growing within me self-control. So let's pray. Ever-present one, you know how we've allowed ourselves to be controlled by our impulses and our cravings instead of responding to the nudges of your Holy Spirit. You know what a struggle this is for us. And so we trust that you'll help each one of us to more fully open our lives to you. Grant us this grace, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.